come to the climax of our service, I hope that that last song that we sang was a reflection of your heart. Ancient words, ever true, we singing about the fact that it's the Word of God. And most of the world would probably look at us and think we're weird to stand up here and for the next 30 to 40 minutes listen to some guy talk about a really old book. But it's the Word of God, and it changes us. It changes our hearts. God is active in our midst. And I was thinking as John was praying this morning for some of the health needs. And I sat there and thought that we have sitting right over here this morning a lady who doesn't have a brace on her neck and who is in large extent not experiencing pain. And we are thankful for surgeons, but we're also thankful that we have a God who has her well ahead of schedule on her recovery because his people have prayed. And I hope that we continue to learn the power of prayer in our midst. And some of these foolish things like prayer and the word preached and some of these things that actually build the body of Christ despite what the church growth books say. It's not about our marketing. It's about actually truly worshiping and serving God in spirit and in truth. So that's your free thought for the morning. As we come to the Word this morning, we're going to talk about a part of God's love that most people would rather ignore. And as I study the Scriptures, as I read extensively in Christian literature, and as I am becoming a student of human nature, I have concluded that the most misunderstood attribute of God is the one we like to talk about the most, His love. And I am seeing so many things being justified under the statement that God is love that demonstrate a complete lack of knowledge as to what His love actually is. I recently sat in a pastor's office in our own denomination listening to his case for the annihilation of sinners in hell. And his reason for that was because he just couldn't see how a loving God could be eternally satisfied in the just payment of somebody's sin in hell. And so he thought that there would be a point in time where God's wrath would be satisfied, his love would win, and that person would cease to exist. And what he did is he made God's love his defining attribute, but in the process he diminished God's other attributes, and he ended up creating, in my view, and what I think the Scriptures say, a warped view of God's character. In essence, he was building a God in a fashion of what he wanted to worship rather than how God has revealed himself. Now, we do this a lot of places. That's just one example. There are a lot more, right? There was a book called Love Wins, written not that long ago, that said everybody gets to go to heaven, God's love wins. The prosperity gospel thrives because it tells people God loves you so much that he just wants to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. So if you'll buy in, God will just shower you with his love. I'm heartsick as I spend some time on Christian stuff on the internet. How many Christians are just rejoicing that in the legalization of gay marriage in the States a couple of weeks ago is God's love is prevailing. And really what we are doing is forming a God in our image, our own sinful, depraved image, rather than reflecting on the true God of the Bible. And the Bible says God is love. And God is love. The depths of his love we cannot fathom. But if we're going to learn the depths of his love, we have to look at how he has revealed it in his word. Not how we want him to be. Last week we spent some time talking about how God's love motivated him to deal with our sin problem. We talked about the glory of the gospel last week. And we talked about how God cannot ignore sin. It's fundamentally contrary to his nature. God cannot abide sin. And yet his love was so deep for us that it moved him not to sweep our sin under the rug or to forget about it, but to actually deal with our sin problem, which he accomplished through Christ on the cross as he paid the just consequences of our sin. And we talked about how this is a far greater display of God's love than just ignoring our sin. And we like that message. We like the message of God's love as it relates to the gospel and to our salvation. And yet, how many of us, after we have received the gift of salvation wrought in Christ's love, in his sacrifice of himself on the cross. How often are we quick then to accuse God of being unloving the moment life gets hard? And we bump into some adversity in life, or things get difficult, and we say, God, that's not fair. You're not the loving God I thought you were. I'm not sure I want to follow you. Well, perhaps God is trying to teach us something through the difficult circumstances he places in life. Perhaps for our greater good, God has brought suffering into our lives out of the desire to sanctify us. We're diving into the middle of the book of Hebrews this morning. And those of you who are used to my preaching know I like to go through books, but we're between studies right now, so we're going to parachute down into the middle of this text. But to understand what's going on in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we've got to get a little bit more of the context. This letter was written to a group of Jewish believers who are considering returning back to their formal practice of Judaism. They're not sure this Christianity thing is really what they thought it was going to be, and they're considering going back. And the author responds by demonstrating that first of all, Jesus is God, and as his position as God, his role as Messiah, he was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. And how is it that anyone could ever walk away from so great of a Savior? But then as we get into chapter 10, we discover part of the reason why these believers are thinking about ditching their Christianity. It's because they are suffering persecution. In fact, look with me at verse 32 of chapter 10, down to the end of the chapter. It says, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. And so we have a group of believers who have suffered in the past. They've been through a period of persecution. And as they're looking at that coming at them again, they're saying, whoa, is this really worth it? I am not sure I want to walk through this kind of suffering again. Maybe I should go back to Judaism. But the author says that they have a need to learn endurance through the persevering of their faith. They've got to hang in there and to persevere in their faith. And then in chapter 11, he goes on this long discussion on the faith of the Old Testament saints. Why? He's demonstrating perseverance in faith as these people didn't even have the joy of seeing Christ like the New Testament Christians did. They were looking forward ahead. I'm going to knock this thing again here. They're looking forward to Christ and just this shadow what's to come. And he puts out there this great example of these saints' faith and how they walked in faithfulness to God. They trusted him and they walked in obedience. And that was enough for them. They persevered in their faith. And then chapter 12 opens with an exhortation for us to imitate their faith. Therefore, since you have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And so in the same way that these saints in the Old Testament, and then ultimately he brings in the example of Christ, in the same way these saints have endured and have persevered in the face of suffering, we too are to endure. by setting aside the sin that so easily entangles us and to pursue Christ's likeness, to walk like Christ, who in this passage is the ultimate example of faithfulness in the face of suffering. And so this is the environment. As he talks about endurance and faith and being like Christ, that the author now introduces us to this topic of discipline. And what we discover in this text is that God disciplines us to produce in us a greater faith. In verses 4 through 6, the author begins to open up this discussion on God's discipline by telling us why we need God's discipline. God did not save us from sin, and God did not redeem us through Christ's blood on the blood shed on the cross so that we could continue to wallow in our sins. He saved us so that we could have a relationship with Him, and He wants us, after we have come to Christ, to reflect Christ and to reflect His image and to live like He did. And so, like a loving Father, He works to make us spiritually healthy so we can have a healthy and vibrant relationship with Him. But for this to happen, we have to deal with the sin that is in our life and which is the biggest threat in our lives to our endurance. Because as believers give themselves willfully over to sin, that thing that Christ has redeemed them from, they are going to create a shipwreck out of their faith. And for that reason, God will discipline us. And verse 4 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin." And so as these people are struggling with, "I'm not sure I want to go through this persecution again," the author looks at them and says, "Hey, you haven't paid the ultimate price yet. You haven't shed your blood in resisting sin." And if you look back in chapter 10, that persecution included arrests, seizures of property, public ridicule, but not bloodshed. I mean, for us, if somebody took away our God-given rights, I mean, we start to squeal like little kids, right? And yet they said, "That's bad enough that you had your property taken, you're publicly ridiculed, you're thrown in prison." But he says, "Hey, you haven't shed your blood for the cause of Christ yet." But that possibility has him counting the costs. Enduring no longer seems worth it. And yet, brothers and sisters, God has not promised us an easy life. In the life to come, all suffering, all pain, all struggling will be over. But in this life, God has not promised us ease. In fact, Jesus said to take up your cross daily and to follow me. He said, "They hate me." If you're going to follow me, they're going to hate you too. This is why I don't understand people who say, "Come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful." Well, that is true. Come to Jesus and life does get to be wonderful. We have the abundant life, but as God has described it in His Word, not by our materialistic North American health and wealth culture. I don't understand how people can even come close to explaining it that way from the Bible. And Jesus told us to expect suffering. In fact, James goes so far to tell us to count it a joy when you face various trials. Why? Because it has fruit in your faith. And the text says that they have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And He scourges every son whom He receives." God is ultimately telling us in this text, don't shrink back just because life is hard. Don't shrink back just because there's difficulty. This is God's instrument. It is His tool in our lives to produce godliness in us. All of us need discipline. All of us, unfortunately, need God at times in our life to discipline us. But before we can understand that fully, I think we need to eliminate a couple of misconceptions about what God's discipline is for us. Now, first of all, God does not discipline us to get even with us for our failures. God is not a tick-for-tack God. He's not, "You did this, therefore I'm going to do this to you." He doesn't stand there in heaven and like, "Oh, you blew it. Wham! There's a lightning bolt. Now you won't do that again. That was miserable." That's not the way God works. Christ paid the full price of our sin at the cross. He dealt with it all, and all the consequences of our sin are removed. God does not discipline us to make us pay for our sins. That introduces a merit-based system that is not true. Yes, sinful choices may have consequences. I love the illustration of David. He had complete forgiveness. He was completely restored to God, and yet his child still died. He still had war in his family. He still, the rest of his life, there was consequences for his choice, and yet it was not God getting even with him. It was just the consequences of his stupidity. And yes, God will discipline us because of our sin, but it is not a retribution. Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sin, past, present, and future, at the cross. And secondly, God's motive for discipline is not vengeance, but love. Those, the text says, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. And so we need to get this discipline thing around in our heads that it is an act of love and not meanness. It is God loving us when he chooses to discipline us. We need this in our lives. And finally, and with that, and these things are all interconnected, discipline is not a bad thing. Right? When a child makes a mistake, the parent corrects the mistake in a hope that they will stop doing that. So we discipline and we correct and we mold in our children's lives out of desire that they grow up to be mature, that they can function without us looking over their shoulders. Discipline isn't only, though, to eradicate that which is bad in our life. How many of us discipline ourselves for something good? Finishing school takes discipline. In fact, I think that's probably the biggest benefit of school, is it teaches you discipline in terms of thinking and thinking through issues and problem solving and reading. And it teaches us discipline, a positive discipline. Finishing your university degree, being competitive at a sport or a career, saving for retirement, these all take positive forms of discipline. And a short-term sacrifice nets for us a long-term gain. And so God's discipline of us as children isn't always about getting us to stop doing things. Some of you had children or have children who have got great capacities, great measures of giftedness that God has given them. And you may be a little harder on them than you are some of your other kids who aren't as gifted because you want to see their potential unlocked and unleashed. You're disciplining them to use what God has given them to produce fruit. Now, Paul told Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. And so we need to think of discipline as more than simply correcting our failures. It's the addition of structure and practices that train us in our faith. And so these are some of the long things we think about discipline. That will help us then to think about why is it that God's discipline of us is necessary? And the answer to that is simple. Christians need discipline because we still sin. Yes, Christ has dealt with the barrier between us and God, and he has made salvation freely possible. We are given Christ's righteousness. Eternal life is ours. We're called holy and beloved. And yet, we still live in this house of flesh, and this house of flesh is still prone to sin. So practically, day to day, we need God's discipline in our lives as we lay aside sin and put on Christ's likeness. In the same way God's love moved him to deal with our sin problem through Christ's death, God's love continues to move him to deal with our ongoing sin in this life. And this is why we do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when we are reproved by him, because it's for our good, that we might live a holy and pure life. So we all need God's discipline because we all continue to sin. But what is the purpose? What is the outcome of God's discipline in our lives? And I think the text points to four purposes for which God disciplines us. The first we see in verses 7 and 8, where God's discipline demonstrates that we are his sons. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And in going through this section for the next several verses, the author here draws a parallel between our earthly fathers and our heavenly fathers. And the rhetorical question that he asks here of what son is there whom his father does not discipline expects this negative response. There is no such son. Therefore, since all of God's sons have become partakers of his discipline, anybody who does not experience God's discipline is an illegitimate child and not a son. So when God disciplines us, it's because we're his children. And if we have a complete absence of God's disciplining hand in our lives, it should cause us to step back and say, whoa, am I really a son? Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The second purpose of discipline is found in verse 9, where we're told that God disciplines us so we will submit to him. Those of us who had fathers who loved us enough to discipline us have a respect and a submission to their authority. When you look in a healthy home and a father who properly exercises discipline and a child who properly submits to their authority, there is a mutual love and respect there that is a good thing that the scriptures describe, and yet our earthly fathers are flawed. How many of you can think of a time when your parent, father probably, really didn't get it right in their discipline of you? Yeah, every day. Wow. Right? I can think of, there's one situation that sits out in my mind. I'm not going to tell you what it is. I love my father, and I want you all to respect him, so I'm not going to tell you what it was. But I remember one time in particular, man, my dad just, he was so wrong. And yet I still love him, and I respect him because he disciplined me as a loving father for my good out of a desire to see me to mature. And yet how many of us become squealing little 2-year-olds when God begins to discipline us. And we kick and scream, this isn't fair, this isn't what I signed up for. God, you're mean. I thought you were supposed to be loving and make my life wonderful. He is. That's why he's disciplining you. God loves us far more and is able to subject us to far fairer treatment of discipline than our earthly fathers ever could. And so we are to learn to submit to him, knowing that what he is doing is intended for our good. And you know what? Sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we can't see how God is going to turn this circumstance on its head for our good. That's when we simply submit and say, God, I know you're good. I know you love me. I know that you know what's best. So I'm going to simply cast myself on your grace. Teach me what you need to through this circumstance. I'm submit to your authority. I know it's designed to produce something good in me. It teaches us to submit to God. The third purpose of God's discipline is to produce in us the fruit of holiness in verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, whoop, that's verse 11, we're in verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share, the text says, in his holiness. For a short time, our fathers discipline us as seems best to them, and then we move on. But God's discipline isn't a guess at what's best. My dad tried, and he did, I think, a pretty good job. But he didn't always know what's best. God always knows what's best. He is the standard of holiness. And not only that, but he looks at those of us who are in a personal relationship with him and he says, you are going to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And his discipline is his work in our lives to produce his holiness in us. And then the crazy thing about this, though, is as I think we grow in our holiness, the need for severe discipline on the part of God becomes less and less, because we are more and more like Christ and able to enjoy a deeper and deeper relationship with him. And finally, in verse 11, which I jumped ahead into there, discipline produces the fruit of righteousness or right living. I love verse 11. It says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The reason we do not chafe, we should not chafe at discipline, is that although it's momentarily sorrowful, it's not joyful, it is there for our good. And people who chafe under the discipline of God are short-sighted people. All they can see is the momentary suffering of pain, and they can't see the desired end, the desired outcome for which God has subjected them to this. We've got to get our eyes off of the day-to-day, moment-by-moment, and to see the big picture of God. And when we allow God to train us in holiness, it produces, look what it says, peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. Remember the context. These people are suffering. They are experiencing violence for their faith. And it said, and the author says, it doesn't matter about that stuff. As you sit under the hand of God and you suffer these things, it will produce a peace that passes all understanding. It produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your lives. God uses this to conform us into the image of God. Sometimes all we can see, this is hard. But we need to learn to eye the reward, not the process. Discipline is training, not retribution. I played sports. I hated conditioning. I hated conditioning. That part of practice at the end of, after a couple hours of already physically grueling activity, they made you get on a line and run as fast as you could, back and forth. In football, we did 40-yard sprints. You know how long it, or how hard it is for a guy that my size to run 40 yards at a dead sprint? Oh, I hated it. But although I hated it, I'd stay after practice every single day and run 5 to 10 extra 40-yard sprints. Why? Because I wanted to be in top shape when game day came. And that momentary pain paid off in the fourth quarters of games when everybody else was getting tired and you were still bouncing around like it was the first quarter. I disciplined myself. The temporary suffering on Monday through Friday paid fruit. It paid its dividends on game day on Friday nights. When things got hard, you had trained yourself to endure. And men and women, we are in a battle, a spiritual battle between God's kingdom of light and Satan's kingdom of darkness. And the battle has already been won. The final victory has already been wrought in Christ Jesus. But we're told to put on our armor and to fight. But that takes discipline, especially in times of peace. Soldiers train in times of peace so that they're prepared when the battle hits. God's discipline is His loving work in our lives. When we experience it, we should endure, knowing that we are true sons in submission to our Heavenly Father as He produces the fruit of holiness and righteousness in our lives. Discipline comes from a loving God for our good. And if this is true, then we need to ask the question, how do we respond to the disciplining hand of God? And I think there are a few ramifications. First, I think we cooperate with God's discipline by allowing it to train us. Instead of shrinking back or chafing under it, we need to learn from it. God disciplines for a purpose. Perhaps the reason God took that thing away from you is because it rivaled your affections for Him. Or perhaps the reason God has brought that illness into your life is because He wants you to learn that His grace is sufficient. Or perhaps He wants us to learn the importance and the power of prayer. And so He allowed something adverse to come into your life to train us, to teach us. Instead of kicking and screaming, we need to simply sit back and say, God, what would you have me to learn from this and to get me through this process? We allow His discipline to train us. And with that, we also then allow God's discipline, we engage in it in our own lives. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. God will discipline all of His sons. And if that is true, we need to strengthen the areas we are weak and to lay straight paths for our feet to keep us from stumbling. We need to learn from God's discipline and begin to practice it in our own lives before He must inflict it upon us. As parents, we train our children how to live. And as they begin to demonstrate more and more maturity, we take more and more of the controls off because they've demonstrated that they can handle it. And the goal, parents, in case you didn't realize this, the goal is that when that young person moves out of your home at the age of 17, 18, 19, they're prepared to handle life without you looking over their shoulder, telling them what to do. Our job is to train our children to succeed in life, to get them to be self-disciplined enough that they can get up and get ready for work and keep a job and all of those things. That's the goal. I think that's a flawed illustration, but in many ways, I think that is the goal of God in disciplining us. He wants us to move past our sin. He wants us to begin to grow in Christ-likeness by eliminating the things that cause us to stumble, or as this text says, to make straight paths for your feet, to do the work ahead of time so that you don't stumble when the temptation comes. And not only that, he also wants us, I think, to establish disciplines that will ensure success. And the text talks about strengthening the areas that are weak, disciplining yourself ahead of time. And if we'll do this beforehand, then God won't have to put out of joint that which is lame. Instead, he can bring healing as we work to engage his discipline process in our lives to become more and more like Christ. And finally, I think we respond to God's discipline by practicing discipline. I quoted earlier 1 Timothy 4, verse 7, where Paul tells Timothy to discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. And we talked about this all throughout our sermon this morning. And so I'm going to just put it with this, but we need to become self-disciplining. We need to seek to establish the spiritual disciplines of things like time spent in the Word, in prayer, in self-examination, so that we can lay aside those areas that are sinful and to put on Christ-likeness. We need to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I think we should also be imitating God's discipline by disciplining others. If you're a parent here this morning, God has given you children, and it's your responsibility to discipline them. In the same way God scourges every son whom he receives, we should discipline our children whom he has entrusted to our care. I was recently watching a video that actually Jim Cates shared with me on youth ministry that talked about how we have raised the most unparented group of adults ever. That we have got a whole group of people hitting 20, 25, and 30 who have been virtually unparented. And as parents, we are, in our society, we are quick to physically produce a child. We've got that part of it figured out. We know how to make children. But we are so slow to train them. Instead, we farm them out to daycare, to school, to sports, and even to the church and say, train these children in the way they should go. Well, even if you've got your young child here for Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday prayer meeting, and Friday night Awana, and then into youth group when they're that age, I cannot train these children in the way they should go in the amount of time that they are in this building. It's on the parents. God loves us so much that he doesn't ignore our shortcomings. Yes, God is gracious. He's merciful, he's long-suffering, he's forgiving, he brings restoration, but his love impels him to deal with our sin, to discipline us, to root it out so that we can become more and more like Christ. And if we love our children, then we will discipline them, training them in the way they should go and preparing them to navigate life without us. And men, the scriptures put this responsibility on the parents, but particularly on the fathers. We are to imitate our Heavenly Father by disciplining our children. If we don't do it, if we leave it to everybody else to do it, they won't learn discipline, and we're going to set them up for failure in life, spiritually, emotionally, and physically. In the moment, nothing brings me more pain than when I've got to correct my children physically. I hate doing it. And yet, if I don't do it, I don't love them. I don't love them enough to train them. Yes, in the moment it is not joyful but sorrowful. But in the long run, it yields a fruit that can bring us far more joy that not disciplining them can. So we should discipline our children, just like our Heavenly Father disciplines us. But not only that, I think we need to begin to learn to practice discipline in the church. God tells us in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, in fact, I'd encourage everybody to read that passage this afternoon, that God tells us that if we see somebody sinning, we are to go to them and to speak truth into their lives. Now, this is not passing judgment. The most misquoted verse in the Bible might be Matthew 7, 1. Do not judge lest you be judged. If you don't know what that means, come talk to me afterwards. It's not judging somebody to go to them when they've sinned and to talk to them. Instead, if I see you sinning or you see me sinning, love means that we go to them. We want what's best for them, and so we go to them. We show them from God's word how they're sinning. Then we lovingly walk with them as they repent and are restored. Sin is never what's best for us, and love does not ignore. You might think this illustration is a little crazy, but I could see Ben doing this. My oldest son, Ben, I could totally see doing this. If I see him poking a sleeping bear, right? You laugh, but I could totally see Ben running up and poking a bear. So if you see him poking a sleeping bear, as a parent, I'm going to do whatever it takes to get him out of there before that bear wakes up, right? And yet in the church, under the name and guise of love, we are just turning a blind eye to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who are poking the sleeping bear of sin in our culture. And then one day their sin rises up and devours them. We sit back and say, oh, how'd that happen? Why is it the Christians are always failing? Well, it's because we failed to get to them when we saw it starting to happen 2 years previous. And we waited till the crisis came. We thought, oh, how is it that another Christian fell? We need to love each other enough to go to them, to gently speak the truth, and to graciously commit to walking with them until they achieve victory. Love, true love, will discipline. Now you may say, Pastor, this church discipline thing doesn't work. People are just going to get mad. They'll just go to the church down the road, and we're going to gain the reputation of being this unloving, ungracious, group of people, and it'll empty out our church. Right? Doesn't the Bible say love covers a multitude of sin? So maybe we should just love and hope they change. A statement like that just demonstrates a misunderstanding of what it means to love. It's not how God loved us, and it's not how He's called us to love one another. Love seeks to restore, not ignore. God has ordained church discipline. If you don't know what the process of church discipline is, once again, Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20 will spell it out for you. And discipline works in the church if we do it from the same motive that God does it from, which is love. If I love you enough to go and to plead with you to change, it will bear fruit. And the crazy thing about it is if we'll consistently do step one, we probably won't ever get to steps two through four. It's when we fail to do step one in a timely fashion that steps two through four are likely to become necessary. But even if we have to practice steps two through four, it still bears fruit. I was recently reading a book about how in the Southern Baptist denomination, in the years leading up to the Civil War, so that had been 1850s, early 1860s, that they exercised church discipline on 2% of their members annually. 2%. Put that in our church, that would be an average of 4 people per year that they exercise church discipline on. Whoa! That's a lot. That would get us the reputation of being harsh in a hurry. But you know what the fruit of that was? During that same time period, the Southern Baptist denomination was growing at a rate double that of the population growth of America. They loved enough and they were concerned about holiness enough that they disciplined, and God bore fruit in their lives because of it. Discipline bears fruit as we submit to God's standards and train ourselves for the purposes of holiness and righteousness. And if we are going to mirror the love of God, we will love each other enough to go to each other and say, hey, I'm a little worried about something I'm seeing in your life. Can I come alongside you? Can I help you? All of us struggle with sin. There have been, in the time I have been here, one time in particular, somebody had to come in my office and say, "Pastor Tyler, I love you, but I'm seeing this. I'm so glad those two men came to see me, because I need that." All of us struggle with sin in our lives. That's what makes the hope of eternal life sound so sweet, because that will finally go away. But while we wait for that day, we need to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us and to run with endurance the race that has been set before us. God loves us enough that he disciplines us for this purpose. And our response to the loving discipline of God ought to be to learn from his discipline, engage it, and imitate it in our own lives and the lives of others. As we do this, brothers and sisters, it will produce the fruit of holiness and the peaceful fruit of righteousness that will cause God to delight in us and his sons. I want to stand before God at the judgment day and have him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We need to learn from discipline. May we not shrink back from it in our own lives, and may we not be so selfish or cowardly that we fail to exercise it in the lives of those we claim to love. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that this is, for some of us, a hard truth in our day and age, to understand the concept that a loving God has standards that he demands we meet and lovingly works to accomplish in our lives. Lord, may we not chafe at your disciplining hand. May we learn from it. May we learn to, as Paul told Timothy, to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, that we are tools fit to be used in your hand. And Father, may you build such a strong love for you and for one another in our own lives that we are quick to speak truth, quick to show grace, quick to show mercy, slow to pass judgment. And God, may you be working in us to conform us into the image of your Son. And as we do that, God, we long to see you produce fruit through us for your kingdom and for your glory. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.